Morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Be looking at verses 11 through 36. We do have that printed in the bulletin for you there if you want to follow in there. We'll also, of course, I encourage you to follow in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat for you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him every year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were meeting at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put him to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn the sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people of Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in now before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come and to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider this morning. Father, what a strange thing it is to gather in a parking lot as your people. And yet, Lord, your people have been gathering together wherever they can for thousands of years. What's important, Lord, most of all, is that you're here with us, that you speak to us through your word. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would show us Jesus. Even as we talk about Eli and his sons, as we talk about Samuel and other matters, show us Jesus this morning through your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're in our second sermon in this series in 1 Samuel. Last week, we started with a long passage, almost 40 verses, the whole of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, talking about kind of introducing how Samuel was born. And we learned that he was really born from a family that was a nowhere family, filled with nobody, filled with a bunch of nobodies. They're from the hill country of Ephraim. You probably heard of that, right? No, probably most of you haven't, because no one's heard of it. It's like being from Socorro, I guess, or something like that. But Elkanah and Hannah were just ordinary people. Hannah, of course, had a rival wife that provoked her, and she often wept. But she was faithful and prayed to the Lord and asked for a son. And she even dedicated his life, even before he was conceived, dedicated his life to the Lord. And so Samuel was born. And Hannah gives this great and triumphant song at the beginning of chapter 2, talking about how the Lord works in great ways. And some of the themes that you're going to even see in the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, are in that song. We'll get to that in just a minute. We also will learn a little more about Eli. He's the kind of the priest, or maybe I would call him the priest emeritus. His sons Hophni and Phinehas are the ones that are really doing the work. As you just heard, they're not doing very good work. But Eli is kind of the priest emeritus, and you can already see that there's a sense in which if he's representative of Israel's spirituality, their spiritual condition, Israel's in trouble. Right? Because you can see that Eli sees Hannah praying fervently and thinks she's drunk. And one thing he accuses her of being drunk, and she says, Lord, forgive me, I'm not a worthless woman. And how does this passage begin in chapter 12 or chapter 2, verse 12? The sons of Eli were worthless men. So there's a contrast going on between the godly and the ungodly, between those who should be the godly ones who are in office, and they're actually the ones who are the furthest from the Lord. This book is a book about reversals. It's a book about David and Goliath, right? It's a book about Saul, who looks and acts the part of a king, but really it shouldn't be king. So we continue to look at some of those themes this morning in this part of the chapter. I'm going to split it into three parts. It's going to be a little bit all over the place. We're going to look first at God's priests, then we'll look at God's prophet, and then we'll look at God's plan. First, let's look at God's priests. Particularly, God's priests are found to be robbers. God's priests are found to be robbers. Let's begin in verse 12. As I said earlier, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I read over that probably too quickly earlier. Just think, let that sink in for a minute. The sons of Eli are worthless men. They're priests, the ones that are supposed to represent God to the people, the people to God. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests for the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. It was part of the celebration meal. And the priests were already taken care of. The book of Leviticus gives very specific directions how the priests were to receive a portion of what was being sacrificed to the Lord. But that's not enough for Eli's sons, for Hophni, and for Phinehas. And so what's interesting, they're so cowardly, they don't even do it themselves. They have one of their aides, one of their servants go. And imagine with this big three-pronged, just sticking it into your pot that you're boiling. Imagine men and women who like to cook, someone invading your kitchen and just grabbing a three-pronged prong and just putting it in there and grabbing a good chunk of your meal. That's what they did. They did something similar in verse 15 and 16, having to do with cuts of meat. What's interesting here is that not only do they say, we want, but they say, you must give it now. You see that at the end of verse 16? You must give it now, and if not, I shall take it by force. Sounds like a five-year-old to me. No offense to five-year-olds that are here. Give it now, they said, or I will take it by force. Not only are these men greedy for what belongs to other people, they'll bully their way into it. It says, verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. These are what we call liturgical sins. It was decided they did not care about the worship of God, and so they just did their own thing. They violated the Levitical codes governing sacrifices to fatten themselves, even bullying God's people to get what they wanted. It gets worse. We'll skip over verse 18 through 21, and we'll come back to it. But verse 22, so now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So the tent of meeting is being served by these women. You can see Exodus 38 prescribes what they do. And these priests were laying with women. They were having adulterous relationships at the tent of meeting. The place where Moses went to meet with God was now being considered a place where harlots. and such men gathered. Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That's pretty tough. So they slept with the women at the tent of meeting. They didn't care who knew. It was very public knowledge. It wasn't something secret. It wasn't something on the down low. It was something everyone knew about. And Eli, all he does, he rebukes his sons, but he doesn't take them out of office. He's kind of seen again as feeble, as impotent. He's not somebody that acts on God's behalf. He's simply watching life pass him by. Now, this is interesting at the end of verse 25, this idea about the fact that God, they would not listen to the voice of their father because God had decided to put them to death. They had gotten to a place, much as you see in Romans chapter 1, of folks who God had given over to their sins and desires. Also similar to Pharaoh and the story of the Pharaoh and the people of God in Exodus chapter 5, particularly in other places. Part of God's judgment is to give them over to what they wanted. You want to sin, you want to stay in rebellion against me, you can have it, God says. That's sometimes hard for us to understand that God in his sovereignty would do that. And how does that exactly work? Where exactly in sin does that, how far do you have to go into sin before there's a place of no return? Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators I really respect in this book, says these things. He says, be careful of your response to such teaching, that is, this idea that God gives them over to their sin. Some of you may become Yahweh's prosecutors, alleging he is deficient in mercy. Others may be intellectually curious about the mechanics of hardening. At what precise point in sin's progress does it become impossible to repent of your sins? Both the critic and the curious are wrong. Our place is not to question or comprehend, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call to repentance. Again, our job is not to wonder how the mechanics of this work, but to tremble before God who can do such things. That's why it's important for us, even as Christians, to continue to repent of our sins, to have a soft heart towards the call that God gives us. When God calls us sinners, we should repent and seek his grace. We don't want to become hardened and give ourselves over to our very sin, the thing that robs us. I called God's priests robbers in this passage. It's not really in the passage that they're called robbers, but it's clear they're robbers. They're robbing the people of their food, right? Robbing the people of their dignity, robbing the people of their worship. Imagine what it'd be like this morning, perhaps, if you came and you had a check ready to give to the church, someone who looked like me, who is a bad pastor, hopefully, right, would actually take your check and rewrite it to himself and deposit it. Well, how would you like coming to church if that happened? Obviously, you wouldn't like that very much. That's exactly what's going on. God's people are being robbed, not just their possessions, but of their joy. There couldn't be any joy in coming to worship, thinking perhaps you had to guard your food from the priests and from their henchmen. So these men robbed God's people of their dignity, of their joy, of their possessions, of God's covenant history. Right? This idea that there would be this fornication happening at the tent of meeting, a place where God and Moses met to discuss how God's people will be led in the wilderness. God's covenant history is being stained at this point. And of course, God's glory. When the people know of the sin of the priests and they talk about it openly, it's very clear the priests do not know the Lord. But that's nothing new. They're always enemies of God's people. Sometimes we often think that God's biggest enemy, the enemies of God's church are our biggest enemies, are outside the church. But I fear that oftentimes our biggest enemies are from within, who are a part of the church, at least in some formal way, if not informally. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, beginning verse 17, Paul writes these words: "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You cannot picture a more apt description of Eli's sons. But our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." I think, again, we often think of those folks as being outside the church, and there certainly are those who are enemies of the church. But there are people who are enemies of Jesus, who are enemies of you, who claim to know God. They are like Eli's sons. They are worthless men. They do not know the Lord. Beware. Beware of false shepherds. Beware of false teachers. It's my job and Richard's job and Adam's job and Bob's job and really all of our jobs, but particularly the elders of the church, to guard us against such men and women. Be careful. Don't just trust people because they have the office of leadership. Look to their character. Look to their heart. Look that they know the Lord and they honor him, not just with their words, but especially with their deeds. God's priests here are found to be robbers. Second thing is God's prophet brings judgment. God's prophet brings judgment. It begins in verse 27. "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?'" He goes on and asks these questions. "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all the offerings by fire from the people of Israel." In other words, I've taken care of you. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." Notice how it's worded in verse 29. "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? Why do you honor your sons above me?" He honors his sons just by rebuking them and not removing them. But also, there's also, listen to how he's worded. "You have fattened yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." It's fair to say that even Eli perhaps took from this three-pronged fork from time to time. That Eli would enjoy some of the fruits of his son's ill labors. "Therefore," in verse 30, "the Lord of God Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I'll honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." He's accusing Eli and his sons of despising God. "Behold, the days are coming when I'll cut off your strength," literally horn, "and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. I'm going to take out your family. Then distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever." If Eli had any sense of righteousness, of any sense of godliness, if he had any sense of propriety, he was praying, "God, would you restore Israel to our former fortune? Restore us." The prophet here, the unnamed prophet, is saying, that's going to happen, but you're not going to be a part of it. "Then distress, you will look with envious eye," it says, "on all the prosperity shall be bestowed on Israel." Verse 33, "The only one of whom I will not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. They'll all die in battle. And thus that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. But there is hope in all this judgment. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" This family that has been feasting on God's people, who has been stealing from God's people, from God, really, are going to be reduced to beggars. "Please, can I have a piece of silver? Please, can I have a loaf of bread? Can I have something, anything? I wish I was just in your place." The beggars or the robbers. This faithful priest he talks about in verse 35 is a man named Zadok. You can learn about him in 1 Kings chapter 2. He will replace Hophni and Phinehas. And again, as Hannah prayed in her prayer song in verses 1 through 10 about reversals, about how the poor become rich in God's eyes, how the haughty are brought down and humbled, so it shall be with Eli and his sons. There are enemies without and enemies within, as I mentioned a moment ago. But God brings judgment to his people. But it's seen not just for judgment, it's not just to punish the evildoers, but it's to bring salvation. It's to bring mercy. God will not allow his people to be plundered forever. God will not allow Israel to go on like this forever. He will eventually move to protect his people, his glory. What's interesting here is notice how this man that came to Eli in verse 27, he's never identified. He's called a man of God. Even when there weren't any available prophets that God could use, he just brought a godly man instead to serve as a prophet, to bring this word of judgment and severe mercy. The church in America has probably a similar story. There are many faithful churches in our city. There are many churches, though, that do not bring the gospel to bear anymore. Even listening, even watching, reading an obituary this morning, there was a family where a pastor's wife, if I could pick on the pastor's wife for a minute, that's a little bit the dangerous territory for me, probably. But how in her long obituary, it's in the journal this morning, she did many things, including bringing inclusive language to some Presbyterian gatherings. Not once in the obituary was Jesus ever mentioned. Not once was the gospel ever mentioned. Not once was the church ever built up. But this person, this very bright and a dedicated woman, a woman who has a PhD in literature, spent her entire life trying to make sure that people were included in the church. And that's a good thing in some ways. But I think the included in this case means included and the gospel never preached to them. That judgment was never feared. We must be careful as a church because, again, they're enemies without, but they're enemies within the church. God will not always allow his church to slide. He will eventually move to protect his people and protect his glory. And he will use men, anonymous men he does in this passage. He also uses men in other ways. I think in some ways this passage points to Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. That's God's prophet brings judgment. Finally, there's God's priests are found to be robbers. God's prophet brings judgment. And then finally, God's plan moves forward through Samuel. Samuel is in this passage. He's just kind of quiet. Verse 11, that's how we begin. And Elkanah went home to Ramah. And the boy, that is Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. He was an intern. A really little intern, really young intern, right? Probably 4 or 5, probably by the time he was weaned. And Samuel is not a priest necessarily. He's not a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. But he is allowed to minister to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. That must have been interesting for Hannah and Elkanah to leave their boy to be raised by Eli, who they knew to be a man very deficient in knowing God himself. And yet they trusted in the Lord. And so quietly the boy ministers to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And you have this terrible passage about Eli's son stealing the food. And then it goes back to Samuel in verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe. I told you about this last week. And took it up to him each year when she went to her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. It must have been a sweet time for her and Elkanah to check in on their boy. Every year grew up a little bit. Seeing some of your kids here today, I've not seen them in person in 4 or 5 months. Your kids are getting big. Imagine what it would be like just to see your son once a year and see him grow. And then, of course, there's this postscript, this blessing that Eli gives to Elkanah and his wife and Hannah. We find out that Hannah and indeed had five more children. Verse 21 ends, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And skipping down to verse 26, after again hearing these terrible sexual sins of Eli's sons, we learn again about Samuel. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And so there's these terrible spots in Scripture where you have the sons of Eli that are being described as terrible people, but in the background, quietly behind the scenes, there are these pictures of Samuel growing, Samuel ministering, Samuel serving, Samuel growing in favor, it says in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Even the very, very beginning, at the end of the chapter where it talks about the judgment, chapter 3 begins, now the young man Samuel is ministering to the Lord under Eli. So Samuel is always quietly growing, quietly becoming the man that God is calling him to be. Particularly verses 18 through 21 contrast interestingly with verses 22 through 25. Again, this is Dale Ralph Davis's work in his commentary. You see Hannah's love contrasted in verse 18, right, with Eli's Eli's sorrow in verse 22 about his sons. You see Eli's blessing given to Hannah and Elkanah in verse 20, contrasted with Eli's rebuke of his sons in verses 23 and 24 and 25. You see the Lord's provision of life to Hannah and Elkanah in verse 21. Versus how the Lord's provision of life is contrasted with the Lord's purpose in death in the judgment of Eli's sons in verse 25. Even in the midst of all this judgment and death and of sin and of distasteful things that are happening in God's people, God has not given up on his people. And he is quietly growing the man that is going to be the greatest judge of all, the one who's going to lead Israel and eventually lead them to a king. Verse 26 in particular might sound familiar to you, right? Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Where have you heard that before? That sounds familiar perhaps to you. It's from Luke chapter 2. The very end of Luke chapter 2, that's how Jesus is described. Verse 52, Luke writes, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." And so in Luke chapter 1, we know about Elizabeth's prayer, probably is based off of Hannah's prayer in many ways. Luke must have known his scripture because he also recognizes that Jesus grows in the same way that Samuel did. That's one of the ways we see Jesus in this passage. This passage is really not about Eli's sons, though this passage is about them. It's not really about Hannah's son, although he certainly is featured. This passage is about God's son. This passage points to Jesus because he's the one who is the true priest. He's not an imposter like Eli's sons. He doesn't have to learn on the job like Samuel does. He is the true priest. He is our final priest. He's the one who gives his life for our sins, not just sacrifices that have to be done over and over again. He gave of himself by living and dying on the cross for us. Jesus is God's word, as there God's word came to this prophet in verse 27. This unnamed prophet, "So God sent his own son to declare to declare not just his judgment, but his grace and mercy and salvation to the world and to his church." And Jesus is his king. Jesus is the king that protects God's people. As Eli refused to protect God's people from his own sons, it was really his job. He was one of the last judges. Jesus will not do that to his church. He will be our faithful king forever. He will defend us from our enemies. He will defeat sin and death and hell forever. He's already done so on the cross and in the empty tomb, and he will come back one day to make all things new. He'll protect God's people and guard God's glory. Dear friends, judgment begins in God's house, but salvation comes from his hand. Trust in Jesus this morning. He is the one who is the real son here, right? Eli's worthless sons, Samuel's, who really becomes Eli's adopted son and the son he wishes he had. But particularly, this passage points to the Son of God, the one who came to live and die for you. Put your trust in him today, even in the midst of what's happening in our world. Trust in Jesus. He is the true Son, the one given for our sins. Let's pray as we continue to worship this morning. Father, we pray that you will show us Christ now, not just from your word, but from your table. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus gave himself. You do not, Lord, expect us to clean ourselves up, but that you gave Jesus to live and die for our sins, to wash us in his precious blood. And now as we move to this table, Lord, you also have fed us from your hand. Lord, may your church glory in Jesus and in the relationship that we have with you because of what he has done for us. We ask in his name, amen.